The Secrets of Sacred Art is brought to you by the StarQuest Production Network and is made possible by our many generous patrons. If you'd like to support the podcast, please visit sqpn.com/give.
You're listening to The Secrets of Sacred Art, where we unearth the hidden treasures, history, and deeper meanings in religious and sacred art. We're your hosts, Catherine Laffrey
and Alex Murray. Welcome to Episode 15, The Mystical Menagerie, Our Favorite Animals in Sacred Art. In this episode, we're going to explore the art and images of animals. I want you to please follow The Secrets of Sacred Art in Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or your favorite podcast app. For a fuller experience, you can join us on the SQPN YouTube channel, where you can see all the images we're discussing in the show. You can find us on social media at facebook.com/starquestmedia, on X at SQPN, or on Instagram at StarQuest Network. Now, I am probably more excited about this little teaser episode than I have been from any of our podcasts, because I love animals and I love the fact I know we both love them. We even dressed like them today, but
showing our true spots.
Yes, that's true. That's true. And, I love the fact, Catherine, that we can include animals in religious and sacred art, and we have been happily digging through all kinds of information and imagery and history about this particular subject, and the information is so extensive, and I was really struggling to convey in a concise way how the church has understood the natural world, and in particular animals. And I came across this quote from Tertullian, who was a priest of the early church. And this is from a treatise on the prayer by Tertullian. And he says, "Every creature prays. Cattle and wild beasts pray and bend the knee. As they come from their barns and caves, they look out to heaven and call out, lifting up their spirit in their own fashion. The birds too rise and lift themselves to heaven. They open out their wings instead of hands in the form of a cross and give voice to what seems to be a prayer." Now, early on, the church had a notion that nature glorified God simply by existing. And St. Thomas Aquinas expanded beautifully on this idea when he said that a cow in her cowness gives glory to God. So,
are your dogs in their dogness?
Oh my gosh. So he says, there are times when I truly wonder about that. But
Alex has a ruckus menagerie at her home with two dogs and a cat.
I do. Yeah, yes, I do. And I always think they keep me out of trouble by constantly getting into trouble themselves. But it's a good thing. And I always say their cuteness is their survival technique, because trust me, if they weren't cute, I don't know what I would be doing. Yeah,
that's what worked for our dog back in the day. My husband would say he was too smart for his own good, but luckily he's cute.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think this is something that human beings and their animals just it really, in a way, makes the story of Adam and Eve kind of make sense, doesn't it? Because we're fascinated with animals, and some animals are fascinated with us. You know, it's a wonderful mystery. And I think they just add something to life. I love wild animals. I love domesticated animals. And I do really, it really does make me recall the creator whenever I'm observing something, some part of nature. It's just absolutely fascinating. Mm-hmm. And so when we're going to take a look at all of our creatures, our little and big creatures today, and it will be helpful to keep in mind this idea of animals existing to glorify God in mind, I think, as we're looking at some of these images. And it would be really impossible for us to list all the animals in sacred art, because there are so many. So today we've made an attempt just a very small attempt to share 10 of our favorite animals in no particular order. And this just happens to be, it's not like the only 10 animals that we love. It just happens to be 10 that we decided to pick out today. Oh, but yeah. I think we're going to be...
I named one, I said, oh no, what about that one? Or I like this one.
I know. I know. And they're so amazing. And do you know, they're just everywhere. They're just flying, crawling, slithering, and galloping throughout the history of sacred art. And that's just like the natural animals, not to mention the mythical ones. Mm-hmm. Just incredible. And sometimes they kind of blend together, don't they?
Oh, yeah. We will definitely come back to this over and over again. And
so many times.
Will share their favorites with us, too.
Exactly. Exactly. And hopefully you'll learn, we can get you to love these animals and sacred art a little more and the ones in real life. So, okay. Let's see. Shall we go with the first one? So I'm going to start with a couple of animals and then, yes.
All right.
So
here's Alex.
Yeah. So the first animal we're going to talk about today are dogs. And, what's not to love about dogs? They've been our companions for millennia. And so it stands to reason that they would show up in sacred art. And they can represent faithfulness, redemption, and healing, protection, and all those good things. Sometimes in the Bible, there are many verses that kind of paint dogs in a negative light. But I don't think so. I think that's just... a reflection on the reality of where people and animals were maybe at that time. But throughout sacred art, I think we can see a different idea of how dogs were viewed. And this first slide we have is Saint Roch, and he's depicted with a miracle working dog and who would cure plague victims by licking their wounds. And so this is an image of St. Roch in prison, circa 1580 to 1620. And you can see him in prison, tied up. It's kind of like he's got a collar around his neck like a dog.
But yeah, it's funny. He has a collar. The dog doesn't.
I know the dog is free. But the dog is holding some bread. And not eating it, which I think is interesting. So that suggests that there's something very special about this dog. And obviously there's the image of Christ in victory, the Christ triumphant. And that's the vision that Saint Roch had in prison. But also, I think if our viewers could take a look at the other two saints on either side of this panel. The one on the left, interestingly, is a martyr, and we know that because he's holding a palm leaf, and he's also holding a gridiron. And so we know that's St. Lawrence of the early church. And then the second one, Catherine, who's that on the other side? Is that St. Peter?
Or Paul? Is that a sword?
It's a sword. Yeah. Do you know what? Do you know why I said St. Peter? Because he's got his foot on a rock.
Ah, okay. I can see that. But yeah, you just got to go with the symbol of martyrdom, and I'll go with the sword and say it's Paul.
Okay. That's fine. Yeah. Yeah. So, and yes, yeah, so we're talking about martyrs. So, it's a really interesting piece here. And like I said, you've got the little dog, who's about to go out, I guess, and work some miracles. And and I don't know how much people know about Saint Roch. He's an interesting one, and he's he had the plague, did he not, Catherine? And he was miraculously healed through a vision of Christ.
I don't know much about him.
Yeah, yeah. But he's, like I said, he's one of our saints who's associated with this little dog who was his companion. And not only was it a little dog, it was a little dog who performed all kinds of miracles. which I think is kind of interesting. You know, we think about people.
A good working companion like a dog.
Yeah, especially a miracle worker. So, speaking of miracle workers, okay, so if we go on to slide number two, we have Tobias and the angel, and they were accompanied by a dog on their adventures. And this was in the Old Testament. And what I love about this image of Tobias and the angel and this little dog, he's a little white dog. And I know it's, I know, or some kind of little, he actually looks like a dog that you would have that this dog doesn't look like he would be working, for a living. He actually looks like he would be sitting on someone's lap. But what I like about this dog, and I know part of it is just the way the paints, the oil paints, are layered. Although I say this, obviously this looks like it might be, I don't think this is Botticelli. I'm sorry. I didn't look up the artist here, but so they obviously are quite skilled in draping and layering, with the oils. But when you look at this little dog, if you look closely, he's actually not solid. You can see the landscape behind, you know, through his body. And so I think that kind of gives him a little bit of an otherworldly feel, is the way they've made him translucent. And I wonder if that was, given the skill of the artist and how nobody else is translucent, I just wonder if he did that on purpose. What do you think?
Either that or the dog was an afterthought.
Well, that's true. Yeah, you could, if you wanted to be like not very romantic about it.
Sorry. I'm just throwing it out there.
Yeah. Well, an afterthought. But then, of course, he was, you know, he did accompany them throughout their adventures. And I think there was something, I believe at the end of the story, Raphael said, "I've been with you this whole time." And what he tells Tobias, but in the story, the only companion that Tobias has had the entire time was the dog, which is kind of interesting. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So, you know, if anybody knows any more about that, I would love to hear it. But so there's another there's a little dog, and then if we can move on to the next. Yeah, so here we go. A little bit biased here for me. Yeah. So most people are familiar with the association of the dog with the Dominican order. And the little joke is that Dominican actually can be roughly translated into God's dogs, which is fine. We'll go with that. And and so we have Saint Dominic, and he's got a lovely little stout, sturdy little dog in this first image. And, but the reason he's associated with a black and white dog is his mother, shortly before she gave birth to him, she dreamt that she gave birth to a black and white dog who then jumped down, grabbed a torch, and ran out into the darkness. And her spiritual advisor said, that was a special dream, and I think this child is going to be a special child. And he was. So he brought the light of truth out into the world.
Set the world on fire. Woo.
He did. Yes, absolutely. So we've got the first image. And then the second one, I think we've featured it before. That's an image that I embroidered to commemorate the 800th anniversary of Dominican Order, and also to commemorate in my final vows as a lay Dominican. So I did that a couple of years ago. But they both are. And I love how, you know, he's always the Dominican dog is always has to be strong. You know, when you contrast it with the other one, you wouldn't have a Dominican dog looking like a little fluffy lap dog. Nothing against lap dogs. They certainly have their place and they have their personalities and we love them all. But in sacred art, you would not have a little foo-foo dog as a Dominican.
There's actually a rubric for portraying the Dominican dog.
So like is there? Said,
the black and white. It should be black and white. A herding dog and a swift dog.
Yeah. Yeah.
No, so it can't be a lazy old sheepdog.
No.
He's got to be, you know, swift and definitely a herding breed.
And strong. And I think that's partly because it's a mendicant order. You know, they were out walking, going out, bringing the gospel out to people. Yeah, so that there are certain things that it's got to make sense. As we always say, it's got to make, you wouldn't have a little, I guess you could have like a Portuguese water dog. They're strong and, you know, black and white. And, but they just kind of look a little poodly. I don't know. Anyway. So on to the next one. So here, and I found these, I thought this was absolutely fascinating. We have a depiction of, dogs in sacred art that maybe not a lot of people have seen. And the first image is of Christ, and he is preaching to some cynocephalic warriors. So that means dog-headed warriors. And what an odd thing, right?
And
it's kind of like, where was he? And on the next one is an icon of Saint Stephen and Saint Christopher, and in both these images, now the obviously Saint Stephen and our Lord are human beings and they have human faces, but then you know we've got the one where Christ is preaching to the warriors. They have kind of like almost like greyhound faces, and you can see their little teeth. They do have human hands and human feet, you know, they don't have tails or anything, but they have these dog heads. And it's the same with Saint Christopher. Actually, he looks almost like a German shepherd, wouldn't you say? He's got a braid coming down the side of his head as well. So these are fascinating. People have got to look at these. You know, we can describe them to a certain degree, but you've just got to see these images to believe it. And so this was something that wasn't that unusual to see early on in sacred art. And so the question is, why? Why would Saint Christopher be depicted with a dog's head? And these warriors, why would they be depicted with the dog's head? Do you have any
the only thing I've heard is a little play on the word Canaanite.
Yeah. No, I think you're right. That's
either that or these people really had that yippy dog sound, and you just could portray their voices like their heads. I don't know. I've heard
that's
a few
true.
People that little. Yep, yep.
Yeah, I don't know. I'm just trying to think. Big old Saint Christopher having a little teeny tiny voice, but
it's got to be a Canaanite reference.
It is a Canaanite reference to the word canine, and actually Jonathan Pageau has written extensively about this, and he's even come out with an amazing graphic novel called God's Dog, or God's Dogs, and it's. It's the story of Saint Christopher, and he's kind of expanded on it. And I think if anybody's interested in it, maybe check out his graphic novel. But part of it was the Canaanites or the foreigner, you know, somebody who was on the edge, not somebody who was way, way in the distant, you know, like thousands and thousands of miles away, but maybe somebody who's come in to your city or into your territory, and they're kind of just right on the periphery. And for some reason that was associated with dogs. And in a way it kind of makes sense. And when you think about the domestication of dogs and how, you know, the theory is some, you know, there's some kind, all kinds of theories on the domestication of dogs, but, that they were kind of just right outside the edge and you wanted to bring them in, if that makes any sense. Mm-hmm. And so when we evangelize, we want to go out and draw people in. And so that is another kind of theory of why you would have these foreigners on the edge depicted with a dog heads, because you'd want to bring them into the church, bring them into the family. Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of, it's really different. It's, I actually love it. I wish, I think at some point the church kind of thought, you know, this is a little strange. Let's kind of not have the dog-headed people depicted anymore. And so they shifted, and that's when St. Christopher became the giant. You know, still somebody who is really strange. But maybe a giant isn't as strange as a dog. I guess the only thing that would be worse or stranger would be a giant dog-headed or a dog-headed giant St. Christopher. That would be. So that's my little introduction to my first favorite sacred animal.
And now we're going to go to dogs.
I know. So my second one, I was going to say whales and fish, but I decided to say beasts of the sea. And the reason I said that is because if you take take a look at these images of Jonah being swallowed, the first one is a fantastic one, and that is from the Hortus Delectarum, I think. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. And that was, this image was actually a big influence on my depiction of the Dominican dog. So I should have a lot more information about it. So I apologize for that. But if you look at the statues of Jonah being swallowed by the creature or the beast of the sea, it's not a whale. It's not a fish. It is the most fantastic thing. It's a dogfish. Actually, it's the Leviathan, and which kind of means a creature beyond the comprehension of man. And I think we are going to do a deep dive specifically on these two statues. It's a very, very early Christian depiction of Jonah being swallowed. And just to describe to our listeners, and again, these are ones that you're going to have to just look at, take a look at, because they're just fantastic. So we have this sea-like creature. So he's got like a twisty tail, almost like an eel's tail. And, but he looks like he has wings. He has a dog's head and dog's feet, and he's arching up and swallowing Jonah, and all you can see is Jonah's two legs sticking out of his mouth. It's fantastic. And then the second one is this same creature with you can really see his wings in the second one, and again the dog's face, and it looks like fins just coming off of his on the side of his face, almost like where his whiskers would be, but they've really cleverly made them look like fish fins. Mm-hmm. And Jonah is jumping out of his mouth and with his arms raised above his head. I just think they're fantastic. Have you ever seen these, Catherine?
I have not, before? But I'm thinking that would be the best talking piece as bookends on a live show.
They would
Jonah
be.
Coming in one end and out the other.
Exactly. Exactly. I think they're fantastic. So we are going to do a deep dive on those because I've never seen anything like this before. But it kind of tells you that this whole idea of where we are and how we envision things, clearly the early Christians in their depictions and how they were understanding these stories, they really didn't see it in the same way that we did. And I think it's a lot more interesting than a whale. Although whales are amazing. I love whales, but this is something that, where did they come up with that one? So we'll have to do a deep dive. Mm-hmm. And of course, the other one with it, this is more of a medieval one, to just quickly go back to the manuscript. I think it's from a book about Book of Prayers.
Is that St. Hildegard?
No. I wish I could remember. It is from a German abbess, but I'll have to look it up and we'll put the put the information in the show notes. It's a fantastic book. You can get a reproduction of it. And I want to, because I love her use of color and just the movement that is in that one with it, the fish. I always say the fish looks like he's doing Jonah a favor by swallowing him up, which he was, actually. I mean, that's really actually what happened.
Yeah.
So, and so the next one, if we go to the next slide. So the creatures of the sea are also part of Tobias and the Angels' adventures. And this gorgeous image from India in the 16th century is depicting Raphael with Tobias's fish. And that's how Tobit was cured of his blindness. And I just think, I love this image. It's so beautiful.
The wings are gorgeous on that angel.
The wings, his clothing, all of the flowers around him, and it looks like it's probably on some kind of gilded background. And I think the contrast between the bright colors and all the details of Raphael's clothing, and again, as you said, his wings, the flowers, contrast that with the darkness of the fish. You know, I think it's beautifully balanced. I think the fish kind of echoes the dark tips of his wings, but it's just a beautifully balanced image. Really draws the eye right to the center. And I don't know, I was thinking about this when I was looking at it. So it's the 1600s in India. I actually don't know if this is an Islamic image or a Christian image. I don't know. I don't know enough about Islam to know if they have the story of Tobias.
I don't know if they do a depiction like that.
Do you know what? That answers my question. No, they would not have. They certainly would not have done a depiction of a person.
The image
question answered.
Yep. This image of Raphael would be a great holy card for a fisherman in your life. So, you know what fishes.
It would do. And you know, it's almost like a pinwheel kind of movement. The movement of this image, I think, is what I find beautiful. I'd love to kind of have a try at reinterpreting this in needlework. What do you think?
Mm-hmm. It'd be beautiful.
Yeah. Let's see. Newly inspired. So that's Tobias. Sorry, the angel Raphael with his fish. And then the next one is by Anonymous, who's just done so many fantastic works and written so many things. And this is, this is St. Brendan. This is a depiction of St. Brendan with his ship resting on a quote unquote island. And they're even cooking. And I think that's what it was. That's what actually woke up and disturbed the whale, as they decided to try to cook some food, and they lit a fire on him and he woke up. So it's a fantastic story. And there's actually some evidence that people did. There's some evidence that St. Brendan actually made it to North America.
Oh, wow. On the back of the whale?
I don't know about on the back of the whale. Well, in a boat. And somebody like years ago, you know, like they're like tried to repeat his journey, and they showed that they could actually do it. And they did see lots of whales and lots of really big whales. And they're like, oh, this is where the story came from. But again, it's just a fantastic image of the sailors. And I don't know why the sailors don't have clothes on. Do you?
I don't know. They're going for a swim? No.
I don't know. It's just
some of them are dressed, some of them are not. So
I know. So the ones working the rigging have no clothes on, but the rowers have clothes on, and the people trying to hold the mast up do as well. It's a wonderful, very Celtic looking image there.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll move on to the next one.
From the sea to the air?
From the sea to the air and back again. Now, and my next animal is a raven. And ravens in sacred art are to remind us that God provides. And I love ravens because they're so intelligent and they have these amazing aerial antics. And I'm really pleased to see them featured in sacred art. And, you know, they actually have a presence in a lot of cultures in all over the world, actually, in their sacred art. And I don't know, maybe it is because they do notice people, you know, they will interact with you. And I just think they're amazing. So, the first bird that was released by Noah was a raven to kind of see what was going on in terms of, if they could find some dry land. And in this mosaic, instead of doing Noah's bidding, the raven decided to feast on the carcass of a dead horse. And I suppose we can all get a little distracted at times, but this image is to serve as a warning to us to answer our call to God and to do whatever he asks. And this is this is in St. Mark's Basilica, and I have been there. This is in Venice. And the mosaics there are stunning, and they're huge. And it's just, look at the waves in this, and the raven's wings, the way they're, you know, the finger feathers, and they're actually called fingered feathers, the way they're just out, spread out behind him is just gorgeous. Mm-hmm. And so if we go on to another image, we have so many images in this particular episode that you really are just going to have to take a look at everything. So here, the raven has redeemed himself a little bit, and he's providing the prophet Elijah with bread as he's praying in the desert. And I think people are often aware of that one. Oh, and if you look in the background, you can see him being taken up to heaven on a chariot in a fire. Can you see him in the background?
Yeah, very nice.
And I think if we look again, do you know what? The use of these colors, the way they bring out the story, you know, he's in the desert, although technically this doesn't look much like a desert, does it?
No, that's the oasis he found.
I know. But, you know, the darkness of the cave and how the shape of the cave a little bit echoes the wings of the shape of the raven. And the trees just give depth because of all that darkness behind them. It just looks like a forest. But in the far distance, you can see, I'm sure that's Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's just fascinating. And look at him, the raven carrying the bread actually reminds me, and I don't know if you have that image. I know we had talked about it. Of the image of the Annunciation from the pub fresco. So this is
it does look a lot like it.
It does. So we, you know, but he's not bringing, this is not the Annunciation, but there's a lot of echoes and ideas where you can see there's a similarity between these images.
Yeah.
And then if we want to go to the next one, so. And there are saints who are also accompanied by this wonderful corvid. And the first image is of Saint Benedict, and he was saved by a crow. And at this time, you know, the way people classified animals was it wasn't a scientific classification. So you could have, that's why I said, you know, you could have a sea creature. It could be a leviathan. It could, you know, it's not necessarily a whale or a type of whale or a giant fish. It's a sea creature. And so a crow or a raven could have been actually the same bird. It could be but it would be a corvid, if that makes any sense. Okay. So the way they classified things, it was a different way of classifying things. You know, it's not everything is, you know, this was before scientific classification. And I think that's, again, when you're looking at especially older sacred art, is to understand that is to not take it as literally, like, oh, well, this is not exactly this animal. And it's like, well, that's not how they, that's not how they looked at it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they looked at it, I think, in a much more interesting way, so in some ways. But anyway, so a crow was saving Saint Benedict from eating some poisonous bread. And so the crow used to come every day and sit on Saint Benedict's shoulder so he could get his food. And he was, so he became a friend of Saint Benedict, and he knew someone had poisoned his bread, poisoned the bread out of jealousy. And so he wouldn't take the bread as Saint Benedict had asked him to, but I guess in some ways he was able to communicate to Saint Benedict, like, this is not good bread. So, so the legend goes, the man of God again and again bid him, saying, take it up without fear and throw it where no man may find it. At length, with much ado, the crow took it up and flew away. And after 3 hours, having dispatched the loaf, he returned again and received his usual allowance from the man of God. And I think that's from St. Gregory of Nyssa.
Ah, okay.
Yeah, yeah. So, and then the second one, I think this is super, this is a fascinating image that I came across, and it was St. Paul the Hermit. And again, he's got a crow or a raven, and you've got this association with the bread. It's interesting, in all of these images that we've shown, there's the raven, or the corvid, shall we say, mm-hmm. always has that bread in his beak.
Yeah.
Every single one. You're never going to look the same at a crow carrying a bagel again, are you?
No, no, no.
Yeah. So, and this is St. Paul the Hermit, and I had never come across him. Have you ever heard of him?
No, actually, I was kind of surprised it was called St. Paul the Hermit. I was expecting, you know, St. Benedict or somebody else.
Exactly. But apparently he's a very early church hermit that actually had some kind of association with the apostles. So he was, you know, in that early church. And I had never heard of him before. Maybe we should take a look at him at one of these days. But it's a fantastic depiction. And I love how the hermit is walking around in his grass skirt with palm leaves. At the waist, and a hair shirt, as you do.
Yeah.
So, and I think I'm, so the next animal that I love is the serpent, also called the dragon. And there's it has some pretty powerful meanings in scripture and sacred art. And the most common image of serpents in art is in the Garden of Eden. Everyone's aware, you know, familiar with that. And he tempts Eve and God curses him. But this enigmatic creature is so much more than the bad guy. And, but first, you know, we've got these images. I'm sure a lot of people have seen this. This is Michelangelo's Adam, Eve, and the Serpent from the Sistine Chapel. And here, the serpent, I think it has the tail wrapped around the tree as he's passing the forbidden fruit, which you actually can't see what kind of fruit it is, which I think is interesting, to Eve. But the top part of the serpent's body is actually a human being. I mean, it's got two arms, and I think it's actually a woman. But, you know, it's really fascinating. Again, the serpent has so many... It's present in all kinds of different belief systems and art, and it goes back, obviously, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And the second image is also from the Sistine Chapel, and this is of Moses and the bronze serpent. And this is what I find fascinating, is this, you know, the bronze serpent We are told in Numbers that the Israelites were bitten by snakes in the desert and dying from their wounds. And God tells Moses to fashion a serpent out of bronze and to place it on a staff or a pole. And the Israelites who've been mortally wounded by the snakes look upon the bronze serpent and they're healed. And the bronze serpent becomes a foreshadowing of Christ crucified and our salvation through his sacrifice. And here, this was so amazing. When I found this, I was like, we have got to go into some details about this. So this bronze serpent is from St. Ambrose Basilica in Milan. Is that where it is? Do you know? Do you remember?
Yes, I think that's what you said.
Okay. Oh, that's what I said. Okay.
You found the serpent. Yeah.
Yeah. So this was gifted to St. Ambrose Basilica by Constantine the Great. I don't know if I call him the Great, but Emperor Constantine. And so it's been there for a while. And I also found this fascinating image from the Victoria and Albert Museum of, we know it's the same serpent, the bronze serpent, on a pedestal, because it is on a pedestal in the basilica. But this, what I find so amazing about this image of this serpent, as you go through its depiction in history, he starts to change from a serpent into a dragon. And then he turns back into a serpent again. It is just amazing. So we are going to be doing a nice episode on him in the near future. But so there he goes. See, it's the same. It's a pillar. And there he is. He kind of looks like a cat, actually, doesn't he? But he's supposed to turn into...
Like a evil squirrel. I don't know.
Looks like my cat, actually, and some of the antics he gets up to. And and that kind of hat that these gentlemen are wearing, those are in medieval times, that's to indicate that they're Jewish. And the one in the front is Moses, and then the other ones, so they're looking upon the bronze serpent up on the pole, but because it's up on the pillar, you know, that they're kind of hearkening back to the actual bronze serpent that is on a pillar in St. Ambrose Basilica. I don't know. I don't think it's the bronze serpent. It's just a bronze serpent. Yeah.
Nice.
So there you go.
All right. That was a good menagerie there, Alex.
I know.
We'd like to thank our favorite menagerie, and that's our patrons. Take a moment to thank them who make it possible for us to create the Secrets of Sacred Art, including Mike and Angela G, Charles J, Father Jeff H, Mary B, and Zeponora T.
Zipporah,
sorry.
That's okay.
Wrong. Thank you.
Yeah.
So their generous donations at sqpn.com/give make it possible for us to continue the Secrets of Sacred Art and all the shows at StarQuest. You can join them by visiting sqpn.com/give. So, Alex, you gave us a wonderful menagerie of animals there. And I also wanted to share from one of my favorite sacred books, and that's the Aberdeen Bestiary. So, love animals, and the best way to learn more about animals, especially how the medieval church saw animals, is in their relation to sacred art. Look at the bestiaries from the 1200s. They're absolutely gorgeous. And then even going into the later books, when you'll get gorgeous flora and bugs. Oh my goodness, there's another one we'll get into later. That'll be another episode for another time. But gorgeous little bugs and things like that. But I want to start off with one of my favorites. And that's the pelican. I've always been fascinated when I see the pelican in and around church. And in the upper corner here, we have a little triptych image of the pelican. And from the Aberdeen Bestiary, this is what they say about the pelican. In a mystic sense, the pelican signifies Christ. It kills its young with its beak, as preaching the word of God converts the unbeliever. It weeps ceaselessly for its young, as Christ wept with pity when he raised Lazarus. After 3 days, it revives its young with its blood, as Christ saves us, whom he has redeemed with his own blood. So it's neat to get into the medieval mind and see how they thought of the pelican as resembling Christ. I think it's really kind of hilarious seeing in the very first panel of that, the young pelicans going after its mother. They say that the pelican, the myth was that the pelican, when in times of famine, would go through this whole process to take care of its young. So that's why they think they saw the young ones pecking at the mother earlier. But then just recently, I completed the pelican chalice paw that's to the right side of the screen there. And that will actually be part of the National Eucharistic Art Exhibit beginning this April, lasting through August. It'll be on display in a couple different locations.
Yeah, and that's beautiful, Catherine. I have to say, the eye especially of the pelican, it's just really, really exquisite. And the little chicks are really cute.
I like my fluffy chicks. They're cute like that.
Yeah, I have to say, and, your pelican is better than real life pelicans. I'm just going to say that.
Yeah. They have some unusual features, that's for sure. But for this pelican image, what really inspired me was from St. Thomas Aquinas's hymn prayer that he wrote for the Eucharist. And he said, "Lord Jesus, good pelican, wash me clean with your blood, one drop of which can free the entire world from all its sins." That's just beautiful.
Yeah, it is beautiful. And you know what? And I think you've done a really good job of depicting those words in an image.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, and then the lower panel there is also part of the inspiration for me for doing the drawing. I like looking at how the images have been represented throughout church history to develop my own images. So, you know, look at some medieval illuminations and then stained glass and other places like that. And so this lower stained glass window is part of the windows at Holy Rosary Catholic Church up in the little town of Cedar, Michigan. They have a beautiful set of stained glass windows with a story all their own, which might have to be its own podcast later on. But this window, it's just neat to look around and where will you see the pelican? Sometimes you'll see it on altars. Sometimes you'll see it in windows that relate to the Last Supper. So Christ feeding us. And then next, there's the dove. So I have a couple different images just for like, where would you see the dove and how will it look? Because sometimes the dove represents the Holy Spirit. So like in this stained glass window, that's again at Holy Rosary, this is above the altar in the apse of the church. It's fast. I mean, just beautiful imagery when you're at Mass to think about the Holy Spirit descending upon the sacrifice of the Mass and to have that image above to look at. And then in the foreground, in the small little circle here, we have again from the bestiary this adorable drawing of the dove. I love him walking along.
I know.
And I want to read what they wrote about him. Oh, his little feet are adorable. And so from the bestiary, they wrote, "The silver-colored dove is the church, instructed by the teaching of the Holy Word. The dove has a right and a left eye, signifying moral and mystic perception. With the left eye, the dove regards itself, but with the right, it contemplates God." I got to pause there for a second, because every time I see a bird in my yard, and he's got his head tilted as he's looking for a little snack in the ground. It's So that it made me think about that. You know, hey, wait, which eye is it tilting up to God? I love that. So I'm going to look at those birds carefully now.
Exactly. Yeah, look at them in a different way. Yeah.
Uh-huh. And it has two wings back to the bestiary, signifying the active and contemplative life. At rest, it is covered by them. In flight, it is raised by them to heavenly things. Feathers are set in these wings. They are teachers, fixed in the wings of righteous behavior and contemplation of God. So it's neat they even break down the bird down to its feathers.
Yeah.
To have a little
everything. Yeah. I was going to say, it makes you think, giving glory to God. Like if you think an animal just by being itself gives glory to God, then you can kind of look at every little bit of the animal in a really different way.
Yeah. Yeah. And then the other little dove there, that's actually a close up from one of my first sacred art paintings that I did. And that's the baptism of Christ. And again, when you see the halo on the dove, that helps to signify it as the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't have the halo, think of it as the church or even as ourselves. Like in the small little French holy card there, you see these doves around a font and above them, the Sacred Heart. And that's signifying the font of all grace is feeding us.
Yeah, the source of grace is,
And there's a funny little notation in the bestiary about the dove's feet. And it says that they touch the ground when they reprimand with fitting reproaches, earthly deeds and desires. But when they tread on the earth, their feet are injured by its harshness. Lest the feet of the church are turned red because martyrs shed their blood in the name of Christ. The red of the dove's feet, therefore, is the blood of the martyrs.
Oh my goodness. I don't think I'm going to look at doves again.
Yeah.
Same
crazy.
Way. It is.
All these little extra details.
Yeah.
What I thought was really cute was I had to show this image where they have a dove and a hawk together. Not usually perch companions, the dove and the hawk. But what was neat was the writer, the monk who wrote this bestiary, related it to himself and another monk. And he said,
"Okay,
this is really cute. Like, I shall at this time depict not just the dove, but also the hawk. See, on the same perch sit a hawk and a dove. For both of us, I from the clergy, you from the military, have been converted so that we should share monastic life together as if we sat on the same perch." Like, that's like, he's did
that's
a little
so
tribute
neat.
To him and one of his friends.
Yeah. Do you know what? You say that, like, you don't see a hawk and a dove perched together. I see that all the time here. And it always... shocks me. It's like, don't you know? It's like, he can kill you. But
let's
I see it all the time.
In our family, we have seen many unusual things. And Busha in her little condo in the Detroit suburbs years ago had a bird feeder. And she called me up one morning in complete hysterics because a red-tailed hawk had dive-bombed her bird feeder so badly that it left a full body print of dust on her door wall.
Yeah.
She's like, what do I do? It's killing my little birdies. I'm like, it's doing its hawk thing. That's what hawks do.
You should have said he's glorifying God.
I think I might have told her that's what a hawk does. That's how God made him.
Exactly. Exactly.
And it's interesting because I have always had a fascination with raptors, birds of prey. Love them. Mm-hmm. And especially red-tailed hawks. We have them all over Michigan. And I always wanted to like portray it in sacred art in some form. But a lot of times when you hear about the hawk, it's kind of in a negative tone. So I was like, how could I ever do a positive version of this? After reading the bestiary, it helped a lot.
And
it talked about, you know, the hawk that signifies nobility, and that when nobility is converted, you have the symbol of the hawk. So that's why I had that other little picture showing the hawk all by itself. It's that symbol of converted nobility.
Fascinating.
And it was neat, too. There's another little part where they said, it's the custom of hawks in the wild to spread their wings when the south wind blows so that their limbs are warmed by the wind and release their old feathers. When there is no wind, they create a breeze by spreading their wings to face the rays of the sun, beating them, and thus as the pores of their body open, either their old plumage falls out or new feathers grow in. What does it signify? Therefore, that the hawk molts in the south wind, if not that every saint is warmed by the touch of the breeze of the Holy Spirit and cast aside its old way of life, takes on the form of a new man. Now wow. I can definitely paint a red-tailed hawk and have absolutely. That imagery in mind.
You might even want to have a little bit of that quote as well.
Yeah,
no, definitely. It's excellent. Excellent. Oh, and these are sweet.
Yes, these sweet little turtle doves. As soon as I saw this image, that is a piece I definitely want to embroider.
Mm.
I need to ask a priest about this, though, but I think this would be a gorgeous way to commemorate a wedding.
That's exactly what I was thinking.
For the bride and groom to use as their chalice pall that they would then put up in a place of significance in their home afterwards. I don't know if that's allowable to use it as a chalice ball and then bring it home. But
yeah, I don't know. Oh,
so adorable. So the turtle dove,
beautiful.
But around here, its American cousin is called the mourning dove. All has a similar story, which I found fascinating. The Native American story of the mourning dove is very similar to the old Greek legends of the turtle dove. And then even in the bestiary, they talk about the turtle dove. And it says, it is said that when the she-bird is widowed by the loss of her mate, she refuses to marry again and will not relax the oaths of propriety or the contract made with the man who pleased her. She reserves her love for her dead mate alone and keeps the name of wife for him. Learn, you women, how great is the grace of widowhood, when it is proclaimed even among the birds, who therefore gave these laws to the turtle dove. It was God who infused the turtle dove with the grace or captivity of a capacity for affection, giving them the virtue of continence. God, who alone can set forth the law which all should follow. Like, they're seeing so much grace of God in the animals.
Absolutely.
It's fascinating. Yeah.
I know. And I love how they're talking about them being married.
Mm-hmm. That's so cute. Yeah.
Well, and do you know what? I'm here. I was going to say, a lot of times the doves around here, they smooch. You know, they sit on the lampposts and they smooch. It's very cute.
Well, I sent Alex a picture of the first little mourning doves to come to my house. I have several spots around the house where different birds like to perch, and it all depends on who gets there first. And so this year I had two mourning doves sitting facing the sun, trying to get all warm.
There you go.
And I was like, oh, they're just so cute. And then I had happened to be listening to the Bible in a Year, and there are all these animal references. And sure enough, most adorable thing from Song of Songs, for see, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of pruning the vines has come. The song of the turtle dove is heard in our land. That's springtime in Michigan. I love it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
All right. So we're going to go from the dove to the king of the beast, the lion. Now, most of the time in church, you'll see the lion as the depiction for St. Mark. So here I have an illumination where you have Christ in majesty and the four gospel creatures around him. And I zoomed in on the portion that's Mark. And that's such a cute little happy looking lion there. And then also from when we talked about St. Anne in Detroit and the statues of the gospel writers around the ambo, at the feet of Mark, you see the lion.
Mm-hmm.
And then in this one, this was a painting I did. I also had done a similar Christ and the four gospel writers for an ambo frontal. And here's my St. Mark as a lion. And I love lions. I had a little stuffed lion, I think, since I was 3 years old. And little Leo was my best buddy. And then, of course, from the bestiary, here's their lion. Rather comical face on him.
A little bit. But you know something? In doing this research, I found some commentary on why sometimes these animals look, you know, their faces look a bit odd, like they look almost human. And they're meant to look almost human because we're meant to take on their virtues. Mm-hmm. And so in a bestiary, of course, you know, you'd want to have somebody, I guess, to have some of the qualities that a lion is supposed to have.
Yeah. And so this was their description for the lion. Those who study nature say that the lion has three main characteristics. The first, that it loves to roam amid the mountain peaks. If it happens that a lion is pursued by hunters, it picks up the scent and obliterates the traces behind it with its tail. As a result, they cannot track it. Thus, our Savior, a spiritual lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the son of David, concealed the traces of his love in heaven until, sent by his Father, he descended into the womb of the Virgin Mary and redeemed mankind, which was lost. So it's a neat visual of thinking of even the way that a lion would conceal itself. So yeah. Christ concealed himself from us.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's pretty
Although
neat.
Although that's not what lions do, but yeah.
No, it's not what they really do. And that's what's neat about the bestiary. They're not trying to be scientific. They're trying to show you those little fingerprints of God.
Exactly.
In all of his creation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I find it fascinating. A lot of people wonder, why is Mark a lion? You know, have you ever wondered that, Alex? Why is Mark shown as a lion?
I have actually. Yeah.
So, any thoughts on it?
Oh, I have actually no thoughts. I just
no
never
thoughts on it. All right.
Well, I'm thinking, how on earth could I even, I'm not going to come up with something that's going to be so far off. Yes. But if you know why, I'd love to hear it.
Okay. Well, yeah. In teaching seventh grade catechism, we taught the New Testament. So the kids would always wonder, well, why are you showing us these creatures? You know, and what does the lion have to do with Mark? And the best simple explanation that they, you know, had in the book for the kids was that Mark gets right to the point. He proclaims straight away, and he likes to start off with the voice of John the Baptist proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah, and he's presented as having a mighty voice like a lion roaring in the desert.
There you go.
So that's how you get that. And then, you know, Mark also proclaims Jesus the true Lion of Judah, who will be victorious over his enemies and will give a tribute. So you get kind of that, you know. And then there's one other, I haven't seen it visually, but just read this recently in an article. These are from the words of St. John Chrysostom. And this is when he's talking about receiving a worthy communion. And he says, "Let us then come back from the table like lions breathing out fire, thus becoming terrifying to the devil. This blood, when worthily conceived or received, drives away demons." So it's neat to think that, you know, here we are taking on Christ in communion.
Yeah. And there's power in that.
Sharing his lionness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I have one other little transitional image here, the little lion and the lamb.
Yeah.
And it's, you know, we have Christ the King, he's the lion, but he's also Christ our sacrifice, the lamb.
Yeah, that's a neat way of depicting, getting those two realities visually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that was a little olive wood statue that was given to my husband for his confirmation. He was confirmed later in life, and you know, my parents thought that that really depicted him as like, our head of the family, and the little lamb representing our daughters.
Oh, I thought it was, I thought it's because he's a big softy.
Yeah, that too. But then, as Christ, our sacrifice, you know, the Ecce Agnus Dei. So this is another chalice, Paul, that shows that Christ, you know, is our sacrifice, and we are redeemed by his blood. So I had the little flowers growing beneath the outpouring of his blood, that's that new life that he's given to us.
Yeah, that one's beautiful.
And then other places you'll see the lamb, and to think about, you know, what is it representing? So when you see the Ecce Agnus Dei, it might be on the altar, it might be in stained glass, but to know that that's representing Christ, and a lot of times there'll be a halo on the lamb. But in these two stained glass windows, the one on the left where we have Christ, you know, giving Peter his commission to feed my lambs, you got to look at those lambs and see us.
Exactly. You know,
this is what Christ said. You got to take my care of my little lamb. So sometimes the lamb represents us in the church. And then in the nativity window, you have this, you know, beautiful moment. You have the Holy Family, you have Christ. And here's one of the shepherds bringing his lamb in to adore Christ. And the lamb has a red ribbon around its neck. So it's foreshadowing that sacrifice that this little infant will, as a man, offer for us on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then when I think about lambs, I always think about this incredible mosaic. This is from the 6th century Byzantine mosaic in the apse of the Basilica of St. Apollinare in Ravenna. I think I said that right.
Oh, I'll go with it.
Yeah. And again, here are the sheep, the lambs, representing us, or even the apostles. And you have
them
in that garden area being drawn into the saint. And then up and above in the heavenly image, you can see them all ascending up to Christ with, and there's the gospel creatures on either side of him.
Yeah, that's really beautiful.
Now, we can't forget about this lamb.
No, that's, this one's gorgeous.
So we had talked about this when we talked about the Van Eyck brothers and the incredible Ghent altarpiece. And again, there's that face, like you said, Alex. It's a more human face than an actual lamb.
Yes, and it's meant to be that way because we're supposed to take on these attributes of these animals based on how they were understood, you know, their behavior and that sort of thing. When these bestiaries were very common, and it's really fascinating.
Mm-hmm. And then I had to bring in one of the mythical creatures.
Yeah. Again, just a little teaser. You know,
you can tell I absolutely love the stained glass window up in Holy Rosary.
Yeah.
And in the center part here, we have the phoenix rising up. And it is associated with Christ's resurrection. You can see it's the bottom portion of the resurrection window there.
Yeah, and then excellent. And I also have
the image from the bestiary about the phoenix. And this is what they wrote about the phoenix. The phoenix is a bird of Arabia, or so called either because of its coloring in Venusian purple, or because there's only one of its kind in the whole world. It lives upward of 500 years, and when it observes that it has grown old, it erects a funeral pyre for itself from small branches, aromatic plants, and having turned to face the rays of the sun, beats its wings. It deliberately fans the flames for itself and is consumed in fire. But on the ninth day, the bird rises from its own ashes. Our Lord Jesus Christ displays the features of this bird, saying, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it again. The phoenix can also signify the resurrection of the righteous, who, gathering the aromatic plants of virtue, prepare for the restoration of their former vigor after death. So again, we have this dual meaning with the phoenix. And Father Libby also has a gorgeous, he's the pastor at Holy Rosary, vestment that he wears for funerals that has a phoenix on the back of it.
Oh, wow. So, nice. Nice.
Again, that's another chalice, pall, or embroidery work. I would love to do the phoenix.
Absolutely.
Great colors.
Yeah.
But I also
yeah.
found this, to tie in Adam and Eve to this.
Okay.
We had seen them earlier. There's an ancient Jewish tradition that states Eve offered all the animals the forbidden fruit, but the phoenix was the only one to refuse. And for the phoenix's fidelity, God granted it unusual length of days.
There you go.
So that's kind of cool.
It is. That's fascinating. Fascinating.
So I do have, we have to talk about St. Francis.
Yes, of course we do. Know.
When you talk about animals, you can't forget St. Francis. And Alex, want to tell us about this? This is your tile, right?
It is. So I got this tile actually from my mother when we visited Assisi years ago. And this is it's a very old tradition of a technique of making tiles. And this one's a bit fragile, but it is of St. Francis, and he's preaching to the animals. And of course, they're listening. And he's got a lamb that he's talking to, of course. But then you can see there's a little lizard at his foot, and a little sparrow as well at his foot. And they're all listening to the good preacher. And and a lot of times, we'll go into this because, you know, this is not, but we are by no means finished with this subject.
We're not, because Alex, I got a bonus animal.
Okay.
I could not forget the absolutely adorable dugong.
also
known as the sea cow. And again, I discovered this animal when I was painting my baptism of Christ. And down in the lower corner, there's an icon there that shows the baptism of Christ. And it was actually inspirational for me in my piece, again, looking at, you know, how was it done in the past? How will I paint it today? And I saw the woman on her little sea creature, all dressed in red. She represents the Red Sea, because we have that in the Psalms. The sea beheld and fled, the river Jordan turned back. So these little creatures down at Christ's feet are representing the times when the Jordan River and the Red Sea were turned back. They were parted.
Okay.
And I saw that woman, and I looked closely at her sea creature, and I'm like, you know, that almost looks like some sort of sea mammal. So I went on the computer and searched sea mammal. Lady of the Red Sea. The first thing that popped up was this just adorable sea cow. It looks similar to the manatee, except it has more of a dolphin tail. So they are related. And I just couldn't resist having the Red Sea, the symbol of the Red Sea, riding on her little dugong, which is what it's called.
Yeah. Are they around the Red Sea? Do you know?
They live in the Red Sea. At one time, they thought that they were in the Mediterranean as also.
Yeah.
But they are in the Red Sea, the Indian Ocean, and I think as far south as Australia.
Wow. Yeah.
That's really cute. It's like, that's the most unusual thing I could think of as an adorable little animal. They always have a smile.
I know. And you're saying little. Do you know that thing is probably like 10 feet long?
It is. It's ginormous.
They're really big. Yeah, yes. Exactly.
And they're probably, you know, what led to the myth of the mermaid. That's why they're called yes. the Lady of the Sea.
Exactly. I was going to say, I always thought that was a bit of a big stretch, but, you know, like I'm looking at that and I see a beautiful woman. But but anyway, no, well done. Well done. Yeah,
thank you.
And I have to say, this has been fun. We're going to definitely have to go into some more details on some of these animals, because the things that we've just scratched the surface. But one of the things when we were studying this and doing research, one of the things that struck me about the way the animals were described in the bestiaries and the symbolism that they have in sacred art, it occurred to me, I think the way we classify and understand the natural world is perfectly fine and good. You know, it is absolutely fascinating on that horizontal level of the natural world, the scientific level. But what's wonderful about sacred art and looking at things, giving it verticality, as we talked about with the structure, mm-hmm. the architecture of the church, if we take you don't have to give up the natural knowledge that you have of these animals in the natural world, but what we can do with sacred art in the way our early church fathers and artists and Christians understood it, there was a verticality to this animal that they were looking at. They were very much familiar with the natural world, probably a lot more than people are today. You know, they were interacting a lot more with it. And yet, you know, they could look at a dove and see more than a dove. They could look at a dog and see more than a dog. They could look at a flower and see more than just a flower. And that's what's so wonderful about our faith. And that's what's so wonderful about sacred art. And we would love to bring people on. This is why we're on this journey, is to understand we're in this incredible story. And when you look, we hope that when you look at birds, that you look at them, you know, when they cock their little heads, that they have one eye on God and one eye on their own mortal lives. And then, just adds the richness, doesn't it?
Oh, definitely.
Yeah. So go give your dog a treat after listening to this, everybody. Give your kitty a little scratch and go, thanks. Thanks for giving glory to God. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So anything else?
Oh, well, I just want to, you know, make sure everyone gives us, you know, some little feedback about their own favorites and where they find them.
Exactly. And any questions? Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for listening to The Secrets of Sacred Art on StarQuest. To find previous episodes of Secrets of Sacred Art and to send feedback, please visit sqpn.com/sacredart. You can send us comments by email at sacredart@sqpn.com or by leaving us a comment on YouTube or by visiting our channel on the StarQuest Discord community at sqpn.com/discord. We'll be back next time when we'll be discussing Our Glorious Heavenly Hosts, A Survey of Angels in Sacred Art. Until then, I'm Alex Murray.
And I'm Kathy Maffrey, hoping you find something beautiful.
Bye-bye.